Ephesians chapter 6, we'll be looking at verses 5 through 9 as we're moving through the book of Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, the Apostle Paul has been giving commands for different roles in the household, what is sometimes referred to as the household code. Household code. So he's instructed wives regarding their particular duties and responsibilities, and husbands as well, children, and then parents. And all of those roles are established in creation. But now he turns to a role that is definitely, most certainly, without doubt, not established in creation, but was very much a part of the ancient household, as he addresses slaves and masters. So we're going to be looking at that this morning. Let's read then together Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. This is God's word to us. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Let's pray and ask God's help for us to understand and receive his word. God, we face here some ideas, some roles in life that we wish never existed. And as we face what you say about these roles, we ask, Lord, for your help. Help us, Lord, to understand properly, accurately, what you are calling for here, and to embrace it as a good word from you, our great God. And most importantly, Lord, help us, Lord, not simply to see what is commanded, but how it ties so wonderfully and directly to the grace you've shown us in Jesus Christ. We pray this blessing this morning in the name of the greatest servant, the greatest slave that ever was, your own Son who gave himself in service to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to start this morning with where we're going to be heading. I want to lay out the central and basic claim that is going to be our focus this morning, the thing that we're going to want to take away from this passage. And it's simply this: your work matters to God, and it's going to be rewarded because you're joined to Jesus Christ. Your work, whether or not it matters to you, whether or not it matters to others, whether it's seemingly meaningless, your work matters to God, and he will reward it because you are joined to Christ. Another way to put this basic idea is to say that Paul is teaching us here that you can be in one of the most awful earthly situations. You can be a slave. You can be in the worst kind of situation from an earthly perspective, But because you're joined to Jesus, Jesus promises that he takes everything that you do. He embraces everything that you do. And all the good that you do, he guarantees will be rewarded. We must, in other words, see our situations, whatever those situations are, in light of how we are connected and joined to Jesus Christ, and the fact of how that connection to Jesus matters more than anything. It matters more, far more than our earthly circumstances. And particularly, we learn from this passage that our work, however it might be evaluated from an earthly perspective, it matters to God and will be rewarded because we're joined to Jesus Christ. That's where we're going. That's the thing that we want to dig into. That's the beauty of what is taught in this passage. But to get there, I think we need to start by dealing with some reflexive objections or questions that we have in reading a text before us. I, for one, and I think this is probably shared by most people here, I hope on some level that you've asked this kind of question. I, for one, when I hear the words of the Apostle Paul here where he says slaves and bondservants is a terrible euphemism. It's a dishonest translation in my opinion. It's trying to water down somehow what is happening. It's slaves, okay? It's slaves. Paul tells slaves, obey your earthly masters. And when I hear that, I think, you know, Paul, I wish you'd said something different than that. In fact, I wish you'd said the opposite of that, to be honest. Slaves, obey your earthly masters? It seems far more appropriate. My heart would immediately jump if you'd said the exact opposite of that. Slaves, overthrow your earthly masters. Do not tolerate that kind of tyranny. It's not allowed. It's wrong. It's off the table. That's the reflexive sort of response I have to reading that first line of our passage. And we have to say, anytime we object to the Word of God, it's a problem. Because God's Word stands in judgment over us. We can never pretend to stand in judgment over God's Word. But we have to be honest. And we will never properly approach and submit to God's Word unless we're honest about the struggles that we have very often when we face it. And in this case, we've got biblical reasons to question why Paul would say what he does here, do we not? I mean, go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. One of the first and massive points the Bible makes is about our humanity. And the point the Bible makes about our humanity is that humans, in distinction from all other creatures, are created in the image of God. And by being created in the image of God, share an equality amongst themselves. All humans bear the image of God. And as such, deserve, call for an honoring that image demands. We are called on by our very creation to love each other as co-equals. No one having more rights than anyone else. That's right at the beginning of the Bible. So there's biblical reason to come to this point and say, wait, what, Paul? So let's deal with these objections so that we can see the real beauty of this passage. Let's clear away some of this by noting carefully what Paul says, because although the objection I think is honest, it does come from a misunderstanding of what Paul is doing and is not doing here. And We can often, in our objection to the passage or our frustration with the passage, be making the same kind of interpretive mistake that people who have abused this passage in the past to condone slavery are making. In other words, if we're not careful, we're going to end up making the same mistake of interpretation as those who have so wickedly used this passage to hold people down into slavery. So let's approach it properly by noting a couple things. Firstly, we need to be careful to note that Paul is here addressing people that are locked in a system that they are unable to get out of. The people he are addressing, slaves, and even to a large degree, the masters, are locked in a system, an economic, a social system, that they are unable to get out of. And what Paul's goal here is not, he's not laying out an essay on the full ethics of slavery and the full biblical perspective that one should have on slavery. He's not making a speech before the body politic saying, here's how we as a social group, here's how we as a culture, here's what we as a society need to do and think about slavery. He's not doing that. He's speaking to people that are locked in a system that they have no ability to get out of. And his passion, his purpose, his goal is to show them the difference that Jesus makes even while they're stuck in that system. So he says in other places, he said in 1 Corinthians, hey, slaves, if you've got any opportunity to get out of slavery, by all means, take it. And don't go into it. But here, he's talking to people that are stuck in this situation. They were born in this situation, many of them. They're going to die in this situation, most of them. And to those people stuck in that situation, his goal is to teach them the difference that Jesus makes for them while they're stuck in the situation. It's not that he's happy, in other words. It's not that he's okay that they're there. But they are there. And here's the difference Jesus makes. That's his goal. You see, slavery in the ancient world was a very broad system that was in the first place not racially based at all. In fact, our understanding of race is a much more recent invention or category, a way of viewing people that was not shared, that was not the case in the ancient world. Slavery was not based on any sort of racial prejudice, and the experience of slaves was very broad, ranging from slaves who, because of their slavery, had great political influence and power and even wealth, all the way down to the worst kind of experience of slavery that we can imagine and that sadly our nation is guilty of. It's a very broad experience that included those who voluntarily even entered into slavery to pay off debt and were slaves by choice, all the way down to the most wicked forms that we typically think of when we think of slaves. But the key point is that slavery was such an integral part of the system, it was such an integral part of the society of the ancient world, that to overthrow it rather than to transition out of it would have meant the complete collapse of society. Slavery is the kind of thing, when it's ingrained into a social system, you have to dismantle it very carefully, especially when up to one-third of your population is a slave. And in the ancient world, that was the case. Can you imagine? Up to one-third of the people of the population are slaves. If you just turn the off switch, they would be destitute. Our own nation, the history of our own nation, speaks to the fact that transitioning out of slavery needs to be done in the right way, which I'm not sure we actually did, because you free people from slavery only to enchain them in destitute poverty. So Paul's goal here is to speak to these people who are locked in the system and show them the difference Jesus makes to that. But we also have to say that what Paul says, especially to the masters, does subvert the basic ideas that make for slavery, that make slavery a possibility. In fact, what Paul says overrides, condemns, subverts the basic idea that allows for any kind of inequality. Because he makes it very plain that it doesn't matter who you are or what your position is in a society, before God, all people are equal. And that must be recognized. So notice here verse 9, masters, do the same to them. To who? To the slaves, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Do you see his emphasis there? Masters, you better watch yourselves. You are, in the first place, required to do the same to your slaves. The same what? The good that I've said your slaves should offer to you, the good that the slaves should do to you, you are required to do the same kind of good to them. This points us back to what began this section in chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul says, do you remember? I'm sure you do. But 5:21, he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes into the different ways that we submit to each other. In other words, what he lays out is the fact that you're in authority and that you have some position over someone, you're still required to submit to those under you. You're to submit in sacrificial service to their good. So masters, you're required in your own way to submit to the needs and to the well-being of your slaves. And before God, the impartial one, you're both equal. So masters, you better act like that. You see, what Paul does here is not call for the immediate overthrow of the system. That's true. He doesn't do that. But what he says is an attack on the injustice at the heart of the system. So what he says provides the basic groundwork for the overthrow of this kind of system and all systems of inequality and injustice. God does not condone slavery. He hates inequality. The one in heaven judges impartially. Now, having made that clear, let's now move to the beauty of what this passage conveys for us. In other words, I just told you that what Paul's goal here is to teach people who are locked into this system the difference that Jesus makes. And it's in looking at that, the difference that Jesus makes for people even locked in slavery, that we come to understand its massive significance for us. And the point is simple and clear. It's the fact that slaves can and should obey their earthly masters because in Jesus, their slavery has been transformed. Slaves can and should obey their earthly masters because in Jesus, their slavery has been transformed. It's been transformed from mere earthly service into heavenly service that is going to be rewarded. That's what Paul is telling them. He's telling them that slaves, even while you are stuck in slavery, God has transformed your slavery from being a matter of mere earthly service, suffering under temporary oppression, into heavenly service that will result in an eternal reward. Because you're joined to Jesus Christ, that transformation has taken place. In other words, we could say in a sense that when you come to Jesus, Jesus rescues you from slavery. Automatically, instantly, when you come to Jesus as a slave, he rescues you from slavery, not necessarily by taking you out of the earthly situation of slavery. He rescues you from slavery even while you're still in slavery. You say, wait, what? What do you mean? He rescues you from slavery even while you're still in slavery by transforming your slavery to where it's no longer you simply serving this earthly master. It's you now serving a heavenly master, and he looks on the work you're doing in your earthly slavery and says, I'm going to reward you for eternity for that. Even while in slavery, in other words, you get a promotion to the highest position possible. You become a servant of King Jesus, and he promises to reward you. Let's see this played out in the passage. Let's see how he's saying slavery is transformed. Look with me at verses 6 and 7 again. Notice he says that they are to obey their earthly masters not by way of eye service, verse 6, or as merely people pleasers, but then note, but as bondservants of Christ. As bondservants of Christ, do this as slaves of Jesus Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now notice, rendering service with a good will. Note, it's really important. As to the Lord and not to man. Paul is saying, when you come to Jesus, you are now serving as to the Lord and not to man. Your service as a slave is ultimately transformed into being service to Jesus as one of his slaves. So in other words, Paul is saying here that Christ would have us bring an understanding of who we are in being joined to Jesus Christ, the identity of those who belong to Jesus, to bring an understanding of what it means to be a slave of Christ into even the awful situation of our earthly slavery. And see that that identity, slave to Christ, not slave to earthly master, but slave to Christ, is the dominating, the primary, the defining aspect of who we are. And being a slave of Christ, do I need to say it, is a really big deal, is a fantastic and amazing position to be in. And Paul says your earthly slavery doesn't rob you of that at all. That is who you are, and that's what you live in. Think for a minute about what it means to be a bondservant of Jesus, a slave of Jesus. In the first place, being a slave of Jesus means you serve a master who has first served you. The defining nature of your relationship with your master Jesus, with your Lord Jesus, is that he is the Lord who became your Lord by serving you. Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And the result of his service to us, is that we now share in the master's wealth and glory. To be a slave of Jesus is to be served by the master, and in such a way that the result is us sharing in the master's wealth and glory. Just look back to the first part of the book of Ephesians. This is a reminder, whenever we're reading later in a book, you got to look back to the start. You got to see what Paul has already laid out to become clear on what it means to be a bondservant of Jesus, a slave of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 3, we read, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains a summary of what it means to have Jesus as your Lord, who has blessed us in Christ, has blessed us in our Lord with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does it mean to have Jesus as your master? What does it mean to be his slave? It means you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it means, as part of that, that you now share in his glory. So do you remember what Paul lays out in chapter 2? Think back with me to the first part of chapter 2, a passage that we keep coming back to because it is so massive and significant to understand the grace of the gospel. We read in the first part of chapter 2 about how we used to be dead in our sins, which is another way to say we were enslaved to our sins, following the prince of the power of the air, which is another way to say we were enslaved to Satan and our own selfish desires. We were children of wrath, sons of disobedience, defined by our own failure, deserving of nothing but destruction, and running after that destruction with all of our energy and might. But what was God's response to us in that situation? Verse 4 of chapter 2, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Note that last part. Raised us up with him and seated us with him, with Christ in the heavenly places. We are seated with our master in the heavenly places. That means we share in his glorious status. That means, as it's put elsewhere, we are co-heirs with Jesus. All that Jesus earned in his service to us, the glory of heaven itself, is something that we now participate in and partake of, being joined to Jesus as his servants. To be a servant of Jesus Christ, to be his slave, is to be served by him and to be given all that he has. It's the kind of slavery you want. It's slavery, there's the irony, it's slavery that is freedom. Bound by Jesus means, ah, dang it, I'm captured by eternal life and wealth. Drat. Ah, man, what a tyrannical master. To only pursue my good with his eternal power forever and not let me out of that situation. Well, one day maybe liberation will happen. Are you kidding me? More than that, being a servant of Jesus now makes us, as it's put elsewhere, a slave of righteousness, because Jesus has recreated us. Verse 10 of chapter 2, we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Being a servant of Jesus means we now work for Jesus. We actually do good works because of his recreation of us. But there's more. Paul here says your slavery is transformed, and you now do it as a bond servant of Jesus, which means all that we just spoke about. But it means something else, and this is what Paul focuses in on in our passage. Being a bond servant, a slave of Jesus, means not only that we serve from honor, it means that all of our service will be honored. We serve from the honor that is graciously given us in Jesus, that we now share with Jesus because we're seated with him in the heavenly places. But we also look forward in our service to being honored for all of our service, whatever its earthly significance. Paul says, look forward to the fact that you will be honored in glory. And this is what he drives home in verse 8. He says, slaves, do all of this knowing this fact, or because of this fact, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Your work matters to God, and he will reward it, whatever anyone else thinks of it, whatever significance you might see in it. Your work, your service, your slavery, all of it matters to God. And he promises to reward it. This is so exciting because this means it can never be for nothing. All that we go through that so often seems like it's for nothing. The grind that is thankless, that pays the bills, maybe, that at times God does thankfully give us joy in, but I want to focus on when we don't find that at all. We're just suffering through it unappreciated. Maybe even as a slave being forced to do it, and who's benefiting? All that we're producing taken away from us, our children not benefiting from all this labor, somebody else's children benefiting from all this labor, and God in Christ says, your work matters. And you will be rewarded for it because you belong to Jesus and he's transformed it all. It can never be for nothing. In fact, not only can it never be for nothing, it can never be for something greater, can it? Because God is saying, this is what's going to be celebrated for eternity. This is what's going to be celebrated for eternity. We need to pause here and note a basic Christian concept that we don't often grasp or think of, but is very important to realize, and it's behind what Paul says here regarding our work being rewarded by God in eternity. And it's this fact. It's the wonderful fact that heaven will be different, but because of what we do in this life. Because what we do in this life is joined to Jesus Christ. Heaven will be different because of what we do in this life, because what we're doing in this life is joined to Jesus Christ. So in other words, the celebration that we will participate in heaven for eternity involves what we do in this life. It's connected to what we do in this life. That's plain from what Paul says right here. You're going to receive back. It's plain from what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, in his basic teaching on the kingdom of God. When you suffer for me on this earth, great will be your reward in heaven. What happens here matters there. What happens here on earth makes heaven different because our lives lived here is connected and joined to Jesus Christ. This life will be celebrated for eternity in Jesus Christ. How could it mean more then? You can't mean more than eternity. You can't mean more than the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and all the host of angels and the company of the saints celebrating the works done by God's people on this earth. Would this get anyone up in the morning besides me? I mean, doesn't this make a little bit of a difference? Now, no, we're not moving away from grace alone, despising our own inherent worth, and recognizing that everything we do is all because of the grace of Jesus. We're not moving away from that at all. Not one bit. Let me explain that. This celebration in heaven that's going to be a celebration of our works, that's going to be a celebration of what happens here on earth, is inherently a celebration of his grace. Okay, the two are not like separate. We celebrate his grace some. Oh, but then let's get over to our works a little bit. They're brought together. In the first place, just think of it. Just think of the fact that God uses our sin to show off and celebrate his grace. This is the part we're more familiar with. And it's really, really important. God uses our sin to show off and celebrate his grace. What happens in this life affects the celebration that's going to occur for eternity in heaven in the first place, because God's response to our earthly sin is going to be celebrated for eternity in heaven. Back to Ephesians 2, as he's laying out the grace of God and raising us with Christ, we read in verse 7, so that in the coming ages, he's done all of this, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In the coming ages, in heaven, he's showing off the immeasurable grace that he's shown us in Christ Jesus. It's fueling celebration for eternity. But we can also note that God shows off his grace in how he has transformed us and caused us to walk in good works. So this is where our good works get celebrated for eternity, not separate from the grace of God, but as an expression, as a result of the grace of God. When we celebrate our good works, it's all going to be to the glory of his grace. That's how the passage I was just reading continues. He does all of this for us in Christ to show off the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus. And the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus includes verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, it's all the work of God. Our good works are all the work of God. But by the work of God, guess what? We actually do some good works washed in the blood of Christ that are celebrated for eternity by God himself. And then we could say the layers of celebrating his grace only continue, because God, in rewarding us for those good works, which I just read are the result of his grace and work in us, is another display of how gracious he is to us. He recreates, he plans beforehand that we should do a good work, who were dead in sin, brought to life by him and him alone. And then after we've done this good work, he says to us, good job. Which is only the action that a loving, gracious father could do. Or the only people that do this are fathers. I think I've used the illustration before. When my child brings me a work of art, I look at this spider person with no torso and 8 legs and a face that makes Methuselah look beautiful, right? And I say, good job. And I keep it and I receive it and I mean, good job. I'm actually proud of this. Don't show me your kid's art. I'm not going to be impressed. I promise you, I will not be impressed by your child's art. But I like to see my child's art. We know this because it's the disposition of a father. And that's what's happening here. In Jesus, your work matters to God because you are in Jesus and he is your loving father. Let's just close with digesting that. Whatever situation you're facing in life, you are to bring the fact of your union with Christ to bear upon it. Being joined to Jesus means that whatever your earthly situation is, even if it's something like slavery, he transforms it and promises to reward it. So we're called on to press into that identity, to press into the fact that we are slaves of Jesus. And so pursue in our lives service, not to men, to pursue in our lives service to him that we know, washed by his love and grace, is going to be rewarded by him. Let's pray together. Great God,
We first of all pray, Lord, that this standard of conduct of masters recognizing the full equality that those under them have, we pray that this view of mankind, that we are all equal and no one has any greater rights than anyone else, we pray, Lord, that that would be implemented in our world and that it would spread throughout the world, that tyranny would be brought down, that we would do everything that we are lawfully able to do, Lord, to promote justice. And as we have ability and power, O Lord, may we always live honoring those who bear your image with us, truly honoring them. Lord, we also know that as much as we might work for justice in this world and hope for it and long for it, that injustice remains under the sun because of sin and the curse. So much of what we do seems futile and in an earthly sense is futile. We build wealth and then it's suddenly taken away and gone. We work so hard in serving others, and it seems it's useless, it's for nothing. So Lord, we remember that we don't just belong to this world. We remember that belonging to Jesus, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth, in which what we are doing for you in your name and by your will is going to be celebrated for eternity. Encourage us with that, O God, and may we press on, even when it seems foolish to do so. May we press on in obedience to you, knowing that you've transformed our service. And we pray this in the name of the one who served us so richly and wonderfully. In Jesus' name, amen.